1 Corinthians 16, we'll begin in verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Verse 15. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And you can be seated. So this morning we are ending our journey through 1 Corinthians together. It's been about a year and a half that we have spent going through 1 Corinthians. For some of you guys, you're probably not sure that I know that there are other books in the Bible aside from 1 Corinthians. I know there are more. I promise you that there are more. But I hope that this has been an encouraging study for you, maybe a convicting study. Maybe you've been challenged to work through some difficult passages or difficult concepts. There's a lot throughout the book, but I also hope that you've been comforted by the grace of God throughout, as Paul has comforted us with the grace of God throughout. As I mentioned before, the last chapter or so of most of Paul's letters are just sort of final exhortations, so they don't necessarily have one common theme. There's a little bit of just sort of tidying up, and so this morning we finish up with these three final little exhortations, three simple little sections. The first is generally submit to your leaders. The second is greet other believers. And then the third is love the Lord. So if you're taking notes, that's going to be our basic outline this morning. And so with that, I want to take a look. The first command that we see here is submit to your leaders. And we see that in verses 15 through 18, where Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." And here's the command, verse 16, "Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition or honor, some of you have, to such people." So let me just say at the outset that whenever there's a command that talks about submitting to your leaders, I cringe just a little bit on the inside because it feels a little bit self-serving. It's almost like preaching on giving to the church. And I think in part, you guys, that's because we've all known bad leaders, people that we shouldn't submit to. Maybe people who are egomaniacs and who take this too far, people who are very heavy-handed in their leadership, that sort of thing. Added to that, I think in our own Western culture, we just kind of like rebelling against leadership anyway. That's just sort of part and parcel of who we are as Americans, I think. And our society sort of bakes in a mistrust of those in authority. Society wants kids to mistrust their parents. They want us to not trust the news. I'm not sure I trust the news anyway. Maybe that's just my own issue. Don't trust politicians. Don't really trust anybody in authority over us. Don't trust police officers. Maybe they wield too much authority, and so on. I'm not necessarily saying that we should intrinsically trust all of these people, but you get the idea that there is a reticence to, a reluctance to trust those in authority. And it's very countercultural for us as a nation, I think, that was formed out of rebelling to a nation that was guided by a tyrant. And so I think we all just sort of have chips on our shoulder whenever we come to passages that say, submit to your leaders. And I think there is just a, also just across all cultures, across all times, there's just a self-autonomy. We just love what we want to do, and we just want to go ahead and do it no matter who tells us. But the reality is that God has built authority structures when it comes to spiritual leadership since literally the dawn of time. The opening chapters of Genesis. We see even there that Eve was to be submissive to Adam, her spiritual head. You move on through Genesis and you see this pattern really all over the place. Before Moses, the patriarch of the family was really the spiritual head of the family, and the whole family submitted to the patriarch. He led the family spiritually, hopefully to worship the one true and living God. When God established the law through Moses, there was also a spiritual headship with the priesthood. Those of the line of Aaron were able to go in and make sacrifices and give guidance and judge the people of God. We saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you remember, if two believers have a disagreement over some sort of financial matter within the church, they don't go to the secular pagans. They don't go to the law. They go to those who are mature in the church, probably elders, probably those who have some sort of authority, because Paul assumes that believers would have the authority to judge simple financial matters. And so we submit to those sort of things. God has designed that people submit to their spiritual leaders for their good and for his glory. And here we're introduced to some people we know very little bit about. We are told about Stephanas. We don't know much about him, actually. We saw him back in chapter 1, if you remember, where Paul was saying he didn't think that he baptized anybody. And he goes, oh, yeah, I baptized the household of Stephanas. It appears that it was noteworthy there because him and his whole family were the first people to come to faith in Jesus in all of Achaia. Achaia is sort of a region that Corinth is in the middle of. So we're Spokane in the state of Washington. Corinth was a city in the province of Achaia. It's sort of what is southern Greece now. That's Achaia. So the question is, why submit to this guy? And why submit to his family? Are they elders? Are they pastors? Well, we actually don't know much about them. There are no elders by that name or pastors by that name or title mentioned in the book of Corinth. We have apostles coming in and out of Corinth all the time. We have other well-known people like Timothy coming in and out of Corinth all the time. Apollos is in and out. Cephas is in and out, that sort of thing. But we don't have specific people named as elders. They're maybe named as leaders or maybe here as by way of just, hey, you should submit to them. So we don't know. He could be an elder. We're not sure. I think if I were to make a judgment call, I'd say he's either an elder or he's a respected leader of some kind in the group. So who do we submit to in the church? Well, there's really two admonitions in the New Testament of people that we submit to. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5 for just a minute. There's two groups of people that we submit to in the church. The first, just generically speaking, is everybody else in the church, actually. Everybody else in the church, we are to count them as more significant than ourselves. And Paul gets to that in Ephesians chapter 5. If you look down at verse 18, he gives us some instruction. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, here it is. "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Why would we submit to one another? Why would we count them as more worthy? Well, it's out of reverence for Jesus is what Paul says. Out of reverence for Christ. Remember that love does not insist on its own way. It looks for the good and the encouragement of other people. And so this is the way that we give honor to Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others more honorable than ourselves." Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus considered us better than himself. So most everything in life is temporary anyway, so we consider other people and their preferences, very generically speaking, higher than our own desires. Christianity is not about who's top dog. Christianity is not about forcing my way on other people. It's not about trying to influence the congregation, sort of get something stirred up. Make a name for ourselves. Some people try to make it that. No, true followers of Jesus want to make much of other people. They want to speak well of other people. They want to encourage other people. They want to submit to other people, and they want to make much of Christ through all of that. So there's a generic sense in which our hearts should be always geared toward submitting to other people and encouraging other people and lifting them up over our own needs. The second time we see submission is in relation to the church, is in connection with leadership. And so look over at Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we see the author calling the elders in his church leaders. And we know that they're elders because there's a shepherding aspect that they should be doing. And so these seem to be used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And in verse 17, this is something that a verse that I think at least we know or have memorized in some part. So Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So here we have this obedience thing again, and we have submission to leaders again. And why does the author say that people should submit to their leaders? Well, at least good leaders recognize the weight of the task of what they're doing. That they will give an account to God for every single soul under their care. That's weighty. That's weighty by name. The elders, the leaders are watching over souls. You need to know, you guys, that I'm not here for your best life now. I'm really not. I'm not here so that you have a happy life. That's not my biggest goal. My biggest goal is that you would know and love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all of your strength. And if we have to have hard conversations, then we have to have hard conversations. And it's not just so that you would be saved, so that you would just by the skin of your teeth get into the gates of heaven. No, my goal is that you would be fully mature. I would present you fully mature in Christ Jesus when you stand before the Lord. That's my goal. It's not just to get you in. Is to get you in matured in Christ. That is the desire of every elder, of every leader, and every one of us will give an account to God for our work in that. That is weighty. James 3:1 says, "Not many people should desire even just to teach." Why? Because those who are teachers will be judged more severely. I don't know what that means, you guys, but it's a threat. And if you have a leader or if you have an elder who does not take that threat seriously, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the gravity of what they've been called to. This is what leaders do. We care about your souls. We care about the souls of those in your household. I really want you to walk with Jesus. And I think a lot of you know because I've asked you, how's your walk with Jesus? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you growing in your faith? And it's because I know the weight of this passage. I'm going to give an account. Now, are there limits to obedience to leaders? Are there limits to submission? Of course there are. If your leader calls you to sin, you have a higher master, and you would do well to disobey them. Is your leader doing something that would harm you spiritually, harm you physically, that sort of thing? And those are times to not obey the leader. Leaders also, you guys, are not above correction. We're not above church discipline. 1 Timothy 5 makes it very clear. Those leaders, those pastors, those elders who are in sin are accountable to every person of God. and could go through the Matthew 18 church discipline process if necessary. But God's design is to have leaders in your life and in the church that are mutually encouraging the vast majority of the time. Notice what he says at the end, this last little sentence. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. You know why you want to have good leaders in your life? Because it's an advantage to you. And you know why you want to submit to them joyfully? Because it's an advantage to them, right? It's this cyclical kind of thing where good leaders are a refreshment to the people and the people are a refreshment to their leaders. And round it goes. It's an advantage to all of us. As leaders, we're called to shepherd the sheep gently. If you've ever seen any sort of documentaries on sheep, or if you have sheep, you know you don't just get to push them around. They are very weak. They're very fragile. Sometimes they just want to sit down and die because you're pushing them too hard. You have to be gentle. You have to be kind. That's why the shepherding analogy is used. And elders, leaders, are called to serve the sheep in every way for the glory of God. With all that, look back in 1 Corinthians 16 and let's put this together. This is why I think Stephanus is probably a leader, and maybe some other people in his household are leaders, or maybe they're elders. We would call them elders in training. Because look how they're described. Look what they're doing among the congregation. Again, verse 15. Notice their activity among the congregation. He says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts from Achaia, for they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Good leaders are refreshing to be around. It's actually sort of a play on concepts. They're called laborers, kapiao. They work really, really hard. To what end? That other people would be refreshed. That other people would be put at ease and encouraged. So good leaders labor that others would be relieved from toil. I think the primary refreshment is refreshment in the Word of God. Refreshment in the truth of the grace of Christ. And he says it's good to recognize those who do this well. So we submit to leaders. The second is that we greet other believers. We greet other believers. Take a look. Verses 19 through 21. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a really heartwarming closing to the letter. Paul's been very direct, very straightforward. I think even harsh in some of his rebukes in a good way. Obviously, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. They need rebuke. But I think what he wants them to leave with at the end is they're not like the black sheep of the ecclesiastical family. It's not like other people are looking down on the Corinthian church. No, everybody's sending greetings. They love them. These are fellow saints in the Lord. They are very much loved by other churches. And that's why in five times in three verses, the word greet is used. And it's a happy greeting. It's not a, I acknowledge your presence. That's not what he's getting at. No, it's a happy greeting. It's like when you get off the airport to go see, or off the airplane, and you arrive at the airport to go see a longtime friend that you haven't seen in 10 years. And you're like, yeah, this is great. It's that kind of greeting. It's a happy greeting. A friend unexpectedly stops by and you're excited to see them. It's a happy greeting. All the churches throughout Asia send their greetings to Corinth. And this isn't Asia like we know it, like India and China. This is the ancient Near East, sort of the Turkey, what we would say is Turkey, Bulgaria, kind of around the Black Sea. It was all of the churches that Paul had planted on his missionary journeys. Aquila and Priscilla, we don't know exactly where they are in the mix of all this. They were the tent makers who were used by God to work with Paul to plant churches. They also send greetings. And generally everyone does. Why camp on this? Why does this matter? Because, and I've mentioned this before, a lot of times as people who go to one church, we're often suspicious of people at other churches. We're often reluctant to give people what Paul would say is the right hand of, of fellowship. I mean, what do they believe? Are they okay? Are they doctrinally pure? Are they sound? I mean, what if they're charismatics? Well, the Corinth. People in Corinth were charismatics, and they were kind of off the rails. Everybody greeted them. What if they're one of those mega churches? Well, Corinth was probably so big that they couldn't meet all in one spot. There was probably several churches in the area of Corinth. Well, what if they just have weird theology? You mean weirder than getting drunk at communion? I mean, that's what he talks about. Or denying the resurrection. Or sleeping with prostitutes in chapter 6. Or not sleeping with your own wife in chapter 7. Weirder than that? Eating dinner at pagan temples? I mean, how weird do we want to get? They still send greetings, you guys. They still greet them in the Lord. They're not saying that those things are okay. But they are saying, look, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we still greet you. We still love you. All the churches and an apostle still send greetings. And I think this is providentially instructive because next week we're going to have plenty of room. We're going to be at Mix Park, at Church in the Park. And I just want to encourage you guys. We're going to be gathering with people from about a half a dozen other churches. Greet them in the Lord. Rejoice with them in the Lord in our common salvation. And a lot of times when we get together with other people, we're like dogs sniffing each other out at the park or whatever. You know, like, are we okay? Are you okay? Like, what have you eaten? Like, who are you? Blah, blah, blah. It's like, greet them in the Lord, you guys. Don't just come and be the Redeemer section of the park. Go mingle. Go encourage people. Love on them. Pray with them. Pray for them. If they have faith in Jesus, they're your brother or sister in Christ. Now, I want to talk about something really awkward. Verse 20. What's up with this holy kiss? Verse 20. All the brothers send you greetings. And get this. It's a command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if I'm really honest with you guys, I just want to sail past this. I don't want to deal with it. But that's not really honest with the text. I didn't do that with spiritual gifts. I didn't do that with head covering, so we're not going to do that now. But what I want to give you is a little bit of a biblical theology of kissing. Okay? I'm not kidding. I'm going to build my whole case here in a few minutes. But here's the bottom line. Paul calls believers to greet one another with an affectionate, holy kiss. Not a romantic kiss, not an erotic or sexual kiss in any way, but a holy one. The kind of kiss that you might give your physical brother or physical sister or your parents. Now, look, none of you guys are going to do this anyway, so just relax, all right? I'm not kissing you, Steve. I'm sorry. Maybe I'll repent later. I don't know. Seriously, there's been only three times in my whole life where somebody who is not my family but who are believers in the Lord came up and they gave me a kiss on the cheek as a greeting. And it was a little weird at first, but it was endearing. I didn't take offense to it at all. The three people had all spent time in Europe, so I think it's a little more common there anyway. But it was just endearing, like instantly, even though I didn't really know them all that well. So, first thing that I want to mention is that this command is given 5 times in the New Testament. Okay? The first one is here. Amen, brother. 5 times. So the first one is here. The second one is in Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 13, verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. You want to know what the command is? It's greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. He changes a little bit. Kiss of love. This command is given to all different people, all different churches, and all different areas, and even by the Apostle Peter. Just put that in context. There are more commands in the New Testament for greeting each other with a holy kiss of love than to wear head coverings, or to take communion weekly, or to be baptized before you take communion. And yet, we hold to all of those. More commands. So what's the background of this? If you want a fascinating study about kissing, just grab a Strong's Concordance and look up kissing and have some fun. I'm going to give you some highlights. But just know this, very rarely is kissing in the Bible anything erotic. Very rarely. It's like four times. That's about it. Most of it is a greeting or sending somebody off with love. And usually it's between family members. So here's a couple. I'm just going to read these. So the first kiss in the Bible, this is interesting, is a kiss of trying to figure out who someone is. It's when Jacob kisses his father Isaac while pretending to be Esau. Remember, he wants to bring him near because he suspects that maybe something's off. And so he comes close, and Isaac is deceived. Laban kisses his future son-in-law Jacob. Laban rebukes Jacob because he didn't get to kiss his grandkids goodbye when Jacob ran away in the middle of the night. You remember that? He rebukes him. And then when he comes back to the promised land, Esau comes up with the 400 men. And you remember Jacob being the coward? He sends some of the women and children first. And then he's got the rest and like lines and lines of animals, like hoping to placate Esau. And you know what Esau does when he sees Jacob? He kisses him. It's been decades. He's not mad anymore. He loves him. Moses kisses Aaron. Joseph kisses his brothers when he reveals himself to them in Egypt. Naomi kisses her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Samuel kisses Saul. David kisses Jonathan. David kisses Absalom. David kisses Barzillai, the Gilead. David kissed probably too many people. Just being honest, like that was sort of his downfall. If you remember, Elisha asked to kiss his parents goodbye before going and following Elijah. In Psalm chapter 2, this is interesting, kiss the son. We are called to kiss the son, pay reverence and homage to the son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You kissed the feet of kings. That's what you did, to show reverence. If you remember when the prodigal son comes back home, what's the father do? He runs and he kisses his son. One commentator said, apart from a few references, kissing in the Old Testament is not about erotic love. It was a way to greet or to say goodbye to a person, expressing reconciliation, acknowledging a familial relationship, paying homage, and acknowledging God's anointed. Kissing was very much not just a Jewish thing to do, but it was also an ancient Near Eastern thing to do. In fact, throughout the Bible and the Old Testament especially, the pagans are condemned because they kiss their idols, just like we are commanded to kiss the Son. We also see in the New Testament kissing. Did you know that Jesus rebuked somebody for not kissing him? Do you remember that? He rebuked the Pharisee Simon. Remember when the lady comes in, he's in the Pharisee's house, the lady comes in, she's crying and she's weeping. And she takes the ointment and she anoints Jesus' feet and she's crying and she's wiping off his feet with her hair. She had probably met Jesus earlier in the day or maybe the day before and he had forgiven her sins. And she's in there. And the Pharisees are repugnant or repulsed by this. And they see her. Like, if this man was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. And Jesus rebukes him. So Simon, I came in, you didn't wash my feet, she's washing my feet with her hair, you gave me no kiss. You gave me no friendly greeting. You've been an enemy the whole time. He rebukes him. By the way, just a beautiful picture of public worship, right? Here's this woman being insulted by all of these religious leaders, and she's down at the feet of Jesus worshiping. It doesn't matter what they say. And he comes to her defense. Just beautiful. And of course, we can't forget the most infamous, vile kiss in the entire Bible, which is Judas kissing the Lord Jesus in order to betray him. They come near. How are you going to know? It's dark. There's trees all around. How are we going to know the guy that we're supposed to arrest? And Judas says, I am going to kiss him, which fulfilled Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That was Judas. All that to say, the vast majority of kissing in the Bible, you guys, is just greeting each other in a friendly or familial way. That seems to be what the apostles were encouraging here. If we're really united into the family of God through Christ, then we're going to treat each other like family, like actual brothers, like actual sisters, like actual fathers, like actual daughters and mothers and sons. And so we would greet our peers like we would greet our own brothers and sisters. In fact, this is interesting. Around AD 100, it seems that a holy kiss became part of the liturgy. It became part of the church service. Can you imagine that? Right? There are some churches that have the stand up and meet and greet time. We need to have the stand up and kiss each other time. That'd be really weird. We're not called to do that. Not going to happen. Rest easy. But we do need to ask ourselves, do we really kiss each other? And I just have to be honest, it seems like this is something that the people of God have done throughout the millennia. They kiss each other in greeting. Again, not in an erotic way at all. It's a friendly, familial greeting to convey camaraderie and joy in seeing one another. The Bible talks about loving all people, but especially showing grace and favor and kindness and affection toward the household of God. I mean, think about, you know, well, why can't we do a handshake? Do we shake hands with unbelievers? Yes, we do. Well, why can't we hug? Well, do we hug unbelievers? Yeah, we do hug unbelievers. Fist bump, high fives. There's something about a physical embrace and a kiss that conveys more than just formal acknowledgement. There just is. I mean, imagine your daughter came home from a long visit. She was gone for a year, and she comes off the plane, and she's like, hey, daddy, and you're like, hey, daughter. That would be an offense. She's your family. You would embrace her. You'd kiss her. So what do we do? Well, I have no idea. It's not any weirder now than it was then. There's a reason they had to command it like 5 times in the Bible to do. I'll be honest, I'm not sure that I'm ready to kiss you guys. I looked up what John MacArthur had to say about this passage, and he said something similar to, I think, what I'm feeling. He said, maybe this is something that we need to get back to doing. Again, not in a weird way, but just in an affectionate way. How do we view each other in the household of God? Do we actually have familial affection for one another? Or is it just formal? Is that all this is? It's just formal connections. And Jesus happens to be at the center. Or do we really love each other enough to rejoice and embrace each other? I don't know. I'll leave it at that. Third command is that we love the Lord. Verses 21 through 24. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. So Paul says he signs this with his own hand, or he writes this as his own hand. Paul was probably using what's called an amanuensis, and I'll let you look up that spelling, but is a professional scribe to write down most of this letter. This happened all over the ancient Near Eastern world, where people would have a professional scribe write out most of the letter, and then the person actually who was sending it would write the last little greeting. So Paul's words are conveyed to the amanuensis through the working of the Holy Spirit. They write them down, and he writes the last little bit. And he ends this letter with love. Interestingly, the first part is a threat, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be cursed by God. Literally in the Greek, it's anathema. Cursed by God forever, ultimately in the torments of hell. Why is that? Well, what's the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's command number one. If someone's not even doing command number one, you can imagine that God's wrath is still on them. And I think this is important for us to understand. There are a lot of people who think that God is sort of this broken heart kind of teenager, really hoping that, you know, people will like him and love him and come to him and that sort of thing. You know, he's called the hound of heaven and just this gentleman knocking on the door. He's not going to force. No, God commands all people everywhere to repent, to love him, to abandon every idol, to abandon their works as a means by which they are justified, because they'll never be justified by his works, and submit to him and his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to love him first and foremost. We are heralds of the kingdom, heralds of the great king who is coming, to which everybody is going to give an account, and all people are called to love God with their heart and soul and mind and strength first and foremost. The Bible is clear. If someone doesn't love the Lord, it's not like God just ignores them. He casts them in hell forever. It's only through faith in the risen Christ, who took our curse for us, that we are saved from the wrath of God. And when you are eternally blessed, you want the Lord to come. That's why he says, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, because the curse is gone. We can look forward to the coming of Jesus, because through faith in Christ, through faith in that risen Lord, our sins are wiped away. Our account is not just clean, but it is credited with all of his righteousness. And we can look forward to that day, because that day is the beginning of eternal blessing. And so Paul reminds them of the grace of Jesus toward them and his love toward them as well. And I can do no better than pray Paul's prayer along with him at the end, verses 23 and 24. This is our prayer of closing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.